Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to find in your Bibles Revelation chapter 13. We'll be looking at the first few verses of Revelation 13. But I also would like you to find Mark chapter 13. And there will be a couple of other passages we'll look at, so strap in this morning. As we look into the book of the Revelation, we have seen how the shape of the end times is frightening. It is indeed frightening. And yet, amazingly, God's victory shows constantly. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus' friends, if you found Revelation, by the way, just hold your finger there or put something in there and then go to the Mark 13 chapter. Jesus was asked by his friends on several occasions, actually, about what life would be like at the end, because they all knew that eventually this age is going to end. That's a little bit different message than you get from the world. The world around us often gives you the impression that it's going to go on and on and on. And some worldviews are a cyclical view of history. It's a cycle that repeats itself. That's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that it's a timeline, and there's a beginning to it and an ending to it. The Jews knew that. They understood that because they read their Bibles. In fact, they had them memorized, and they knew there would come an end, and they knew that Jesus knew about it because they knew that he was the Messiah. His friends knew that he was the Messiah. They didn't understand everything about what that meant and what sort of victory he was there to actually bring. They didn't grasp that part, but they knew that he's the Messiah. He's the one who's going to bring human history to a close at the end of this, what we might call the timeline. And so they asked him, what's it going to be like? And last year, I did a short series on this Olivet Discourse where Jesus talks about that. But I'd like you to go back and look at a particular event that Jesus says is going to happen in the end times. And because we see it elaborated very clearly in Revelation 13, but Mark 13, where Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation. And I'd like you to begin in verse 14. Now, up to this point in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus has been explaining that there would be wars, rumors of wars. You know, life was not going to be easy in this age, point blank. But he says there's going to come a time when you're going to see some terribly evil things happen that are unprecedented. And in verse 14, he quotes from the book of Daniel, the abomination of desolation, and he talks about it this way. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. By the way, when it says let the reader understand, it doesn't mean you. But I know it seems like it ought to mean us because we're reading it, right? But this was read out loud by a reader in the original churches, because most folks did not read, or a lot of them didn't read, and so they would read it out loud. A reader would read it out loud. So Mark puts in a little note to the reader who's reading it to the church. Standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down. They had flat roofs. They were like what we call a deck. That was their housetops. They weren't just standing on a shake roof, you know what I mean? Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor to take anything out. And let not the one who's in the field turn back to take his cloak. And alas for the women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now. And never will be. So this is unprecedented trauma in the world. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, that word means the chosen, the ones that belong to God, that he's actually taken hold of. For the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Not that they were less than 24 hours, but that there was a limit to the amount of time that this horrible stuff was going to happen. And then, if anyone says to you, look here, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. Whenever anybody says, after Jesus, whenever anybody says, I think I found the Messiah, Jesus said, don't believe him. I'm the only one, and when I come back, you're going to know it. So don't believe anybody else after me. That's a pretty radical thing to say. And it just reminds you, does it not, that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is all or nothing. He really basically says, you might not like it, it's not politically correct, it doesn't meet with the pluralism of our culture, but he says, listen to me and nobody else about these things. It's what he says. He says, listen to me and nobody else. It's not a very American attitude. We like to listen to everybody and pick out the thing we like the best. And we think he ought to just, go along with that. And that would be fine if he weren't God. Yeah? Okay, so remember who you're dealing with here. This isn't a religion teacher. This isn't Buddha. This is God in the flesh. And he says things that if he's not God, he's crazy. That's the sober truth. The things that Jesus says, don't believe anybody coming after me who says that they're the one. I don't care how many visions they've had. I don't care how many miracles they can do. I don't care how much authority they claim. Do not believe anybody after me who says that they're the one. I'm the one. You got to deal with that. You really have to deal with that. There's no other religion like this. Actually, this is a relationship with God, but there's no other message like this. If you're here this morning, maybe visiting, and you're considering, the claims of Christ, please understand that because of who he is, he doesn't mess around with it. He basically says, I am the one, it's all or nothing, take it or leave it. So basically, he says, if anybody tells you they found the Christ, don't believe him. False Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will perform signs and wonders, which is very impressive to us. We are easily impressed. The angels are amazed at how easily impressed we are. They will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray. The signs and wonders are for the purpose of deception. To lead astray, if it were possible, even the elect. Again, a reference to the chosen ones, the people who belong to God. He's talking about Christians there. But be on guard. Now you are, he says, you're elect and you won't be deceived, but you still have to keep your thinking cap on. You still have to be thinking. It doesn't mean you can go to sleep mentally in the world and doze off morally, ethically, spiritually. You have to stay awake, but he said if you stay awake, you won't be deceived. Be on guard. I've told you these things beforehand. Well, we read that and we think, well, I wish, can you tell me some more? Like, I'd like to know some dates and I'd like to know some names and I'd like to, and he doesn't do any of that. Let me point some things out. He predicted a false Messiah. That's what he's talking about in the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation means the detestable. We use the phrase, right? The abomination of desolation. In fact, if you use it in a conversation, I dare you. It is amazing, interesting. If you're with a bunch of Christians who know their Bible, they'll go, oh, wow, yeah. And they'll start talking about the end times or the current administration in the whatever. They'll talk about, depending on which, generation you're in, they all think the abomination of desolation is in the White House, and it just depends on what year you happen to be, which one is in there. But, when you say the word, people around you in the restaurant will talk quieter. And they'll listen because it's a Bible phrase we use. Do you know what it actually means? It means, we say abomination. You probably don't use the term abomination very often. And you might not use the term desolation very often, except in this phrase. It means a detestable, horrible thing that causes destruction, depopulation, desertion, and abandonment. A detestable, horrible thing that causes destruction, depopulation. In other words, it decimates the population. It leaves a desert. It leaves a complete ruin wherever it goes. That's very interesting. And this comes from the book of Daniel, where Daniel speaks of a horrible thing that's going to happen. I want to point something out, though. I'll put these notes on the internet again, as usual, but if you are taking notes, take note of this. The abomination of desolation is actually a person. And often we don't think of it that way. We think of it as an event. But let me just point out a small grammatical point to you, and maybe it will enlighten a little bit. Mark uses in here a masculine singular participle. Now, doesn't that bless you? When it says the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, what it is really saying is it's using a neuter. Abomination of desolation is neuter. That means you should say it is standing. That's neuter. There's masculine, feminine, and neuter, right? You should say it, but he doesn't. He says he is standing in Greek. The participle is a masculine singular participle. That means when you see the abomination of desolation and he is standing where it ought not to be or he ought not to be. And the interesting thing is that Matthew uses the same phrase and he uses a neuter. So he does say it, but Mark says he. Now that's very interesting because when we think of this thing that's going to happen, We think of primarily a thing or an event or something like that. When Daniel used it, it was fulfilled in a Greek king, Antiochus Epiphanes, and some things that he did to the Jewish people. And this was all a sign of something that was going to happen in the end times. So what are we supposed to glean from this? Well, let me suggest this to you, that this person, this abomination of desolation, is more than simply a person. He is also a government, and he is also an event. He can be seen in all of these ways. So whether you call him or it depends on the view at which you're taking. You'll see this more in the other passages we're going to look at. You say, well, does that work? You know, I mean, I'm a skeptical person. Does that really work? I mean, can we really speak of it? Yes, we can, and we do, as a matter of fact. When we say the name Adolf Hitler, you can think of a person. But you also think of the Third Reich. Don't you think of the Third Reich when you think of Adolf Hitler? And don't you think of an event? Maybe more than one event, depending on the conversation. You might be thinking of the Holocaust, or you might be thinking of the entire World War II in Europe, in the European theater, you know, all under the heading of Adolf Hitler, right? And he sort of personifies the government and the actions of the government. Yeah? Does that make sense? Well, the same thing is true here. And of course, this person, as we're going to see, is also known as the Antichrist. He's also known as the man of lawlessness. And I'm going to look at those passages as well. But I wanted to point out that Jesus says that this abomination of desolation is apparently a person. Secondly, he's a person who sets himself up as God. Now, it's not as clear here, but we'll look at another passage. It says here, standing where he shouldn't be. Standing where he shouldn't be. But in 2 Thessalonians, it says very clearly he sets himself up as God. And in Matthew, it says that he's actually in the temple. And so he basically does set himself up as God in the temple. And I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Aren't you glad you brought your Bible? Always bring your Bible here. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Begin in verse 3. The Thessalonians had thought they missed the second coming somehow. And Paul writes to them and he says, you haven't missed it. There are some things that have to take place. 2 Thessalonians, you haven't missed it, he says. And verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. There's a mass rebellion against God. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Very similar terminology to abomination of desolation. Son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. I want you to keep that thought in your mind. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the lawless one, the son of lawlessness, his title, hasn't arrived yet, but there's something already going on that's preparing for his arrival. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing. That, by the way, that means the expressions. That means he's going to say something to kill him. and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. You see the connection with what Jesus talked about in the abomination of desolation, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Those who are perishing are greatly deceived, he says. But because they refuse to love the truth so as to be saved. And what he means there is the truth about who Jesus is. Let me ask you something. Just if I leave all the applications to the end, people will duck. So I'll throw one in now. Do you love the idea of Jesus being the Lord of the universe? Because if you really don't like that idea, you are tinder ready to be set on fire for the false Messiah. You see what he says here? Those who are perishing, they refuse to love the truth. And he's not talking about truth as a philosophical construct. He's talking about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about Jesus? Do you really want him to be the king of the universe? You know, a lot of people, very honestly, do not want him to be. Recently, I heard a talk concerning an agnostic philosopher who basically said, very honestly, and at least you got to give him credit for honesty, he said, no, I don't want there to be a God. I'm an atheist on purpose. I don't want there to be a God, and I don't want it to be the God of the Bible. How do you feel about that? Because what it says here is that the perishing ones don't love the truth and so are not rescued. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. You say, what? That's not fair of God to send a strong delusion. What are you talking about? He's just giving you what you want. If you say, I don't want to know God, and he said, okay. See, because God is real. If you don't want to know him, the only option is for you to be deluded. Does that make sense? Do you get that? Now, if God were not real, then whether you believed in him or not could not be called a delusion. But he is real, and therefore, if you don't want him and he says that's okay and he lets you go, you are deluded. Seriously, not seeing reality for what it is. It is as simple and yet as profound as that, really. And I don't mean to, I'm working on my snarkiness. I'm not trying to make people feel like I'm, you know, calling anybody stupid here, but the fact of the matter is you have to make up your mind. If God were not real, it wouldn't matter what you thought about him. But because he is real, to not believe in him is a form of delusion. And so when you look at this and people read this, oh, God's going to send a great delusion. Well, he's basically doing the same thing Paul said in Romans 1. He gave them over to the desires of their hearts. The human heart is deluded if it really gets what it wants. For us to get what we really want, which is for us to be God, would be horrible. And for him to give permission for that is a form of actual delusion. And he says, if that's what you want, that's what you can have. And so you really have to ask yourself, even here, early on in the sermon, huh? You got to ask yourself, oh my goodness, how far is it to the aisle and how fast can I get out of here? Oh darn, I sat in the middle of the row. You ever felt that way? Anyway, so it's really very piercing. He sends a delusion so that they may believe what is false. Well, what is the false thing they're going to believe? It's going to be another Messiah because you have to worship something. You will worship something. If you don't worship the real God, you're going to worship something in the world. You're going to worship yourself or a gigantic expression of yourself, which is really the Antichrist. And so he says, they'll believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the actual truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Pleasure, a reference to the desires of the human heart. This is what I want. I don't want God. He says, okay, all right. You don't have to have him. You can be deluded. I will allow you to be deluded in that. And you see this in the Revelation so very clearly. So now, continuing, just taking notes here on this initial opening for the Revelation chapter 13. The abomination of desolation is a person. Secondly, the person sets himself up as God. And we see that in Mark 13. We see it in the Olivet Discourse, and we see it here in Thessalonians. It's all through the textures of the documentation of the New Testament at every level. Every texture, Gospels, Epistles, apocalyptic material, it's all there about this person. And there's one more place where we actually see his name. He's called the Antichrist, and it's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 18. Go ahead and turn there. See, we're getting closer to Revelation all the time. 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, says John, or who wrote, remember, the Gospel of John, and he wrote the Revelation as well. 1 John, the little letter of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 18. Children, he says, he calls everyone children, but then when you're 95, you can do that, which is what he was when he wrote this. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Now, this is where we get then, where we won't trace the name any further in here. This is the only place where he's actually named the Antichrist. That's the most famous title we have for the man of lawlessness and for the abomination of desolation. But this is the same person. And notice that John says there's already some sort of activity going on that is Antichrist-type activity. And it's apparently, he wrote this 2,000 years ago, so apparently it's been going on for some time. There's a low-level infection in the world that is preparation for the Antichrist. And even John saw that. Paul mentions it when he says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but it's being restrained. Yeah? You know, in your body that there's all kinds of illnesses, and some of you know that very graphically, and some of you are facing illnesses where it looks like the illness might win, seriously. And others of us are facing illnesses all the time, but that are being fought off by something restraining them. Yeah? And that's why, you know, if you have an immune deficiency, the restrainer is not holding off the illness. It's that way in human history. There's something holding off the ultimate destruction. It's just holding it back. See? And when it's taken out of the way, I'm not going to speculate on what that is. That's a whole other discussion. But when it's no doubt it's there, and it's from God. God is the one ultimately who's restraining it. So when that's removed, then humanity gets what it wants, and what it wants is a ruler who is anti-God and pro-humanity. Humanity has always wanted to compete with God for lordship of the universe ever since Adam and Eve. And so that's where this whole thing is going. So you see, the abomination of desolation, probably a person. Secondly, a person who sets himself up as God, the replacement Christ. By the way, Antichrist doesn't mean simply against Christ, although it's true that he is. It means replacement Christ. It means a Christ to replace the other one, which means he's not going to look as evil as he really is. He's going to look good. Otherwise, he'd never be able to replace Christ. Okay, and the third thing to note here is that the event initiates, this coming of the man of lawlessness, it initiates an unprecedented final wave of evil. That's what Jesus said, this unprecedented tribulation. And when that happens, he says, man, if you're out at work, don't go back home. And these are all metaphors, of course. They're all illustrations. He doesn't mean literally. He means it's so bad that whatever you got to do at the time, get out of town, get out of Dodge. It was partially fulfilled, by the way, in 70 A.D., when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed it. And did you know, the entire Christian community, for the most part, read what Jesus said about that and left Jerusalem before it was destroyed by the Romans. And the Jewish people stayed to fight, but the Christians almost all escaped because they read what Jesus said and they believed him. It was a partial fulfillment of this end time prophecy. And then one more thing of the four things to start with here is that the false Messiah will not be able to deceive the true Christians. Notice that. Remember from Mark 13, where Jesus said, if it were possible, even the elect. Now, let me just point out that when a person becomes a Christian, something happens in their mind in which God puts his mind. And it's not that they cannot be deceived on some issues and in some ways. And it's not that they can't really screw their life up badly. You can really goof up. But there is something inside of you that constantly listens for the voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And in the life of a real Christian, that voice is there. Have you heard it? Chances are you've heard it when you came to the Lord, and chances are you've heard it at low, low times in your life where it seems that everything is falling apart. Life is very, very bad, very hard for you, very dark, and you cry out to who? Jesus. You cry out to God, and you remember that you gave your life to Him, and you remember that He says, I've taken hold of your heart. That's His voice inside there. Now, that sustains people even through the deception that the world has, because the people keep their minds on Christ and He sustains them. So the real believers are not duped by the Antichrist, but they are persecuted and victimized in the material realm by him. And that's what we get at in Revelation 13. So now let's turn to Revelation 13. Now, this is the mid part of the Revelation, of course, and it is an interlude between the judgment oracles. And in this interlude, we've seen a vision. In chapter 12, we saw the vision that basically tells the story of humanity, the drama, the cosmic drama. Does everybody remember chapter 12? Well, let me review. Don't feel bad. I hardly remember what I preached last week, so I don't feel bad that you don't. I have to keep my notes in front of me. But remember the vision that he had of the woman and the dragon and the child, and then the dragon goes after the woman after the child is born? Now think right through that. Who's the woman? The people of God. The true Israel, out of whom comes the child who is Messiah. Who's the dragon? Satan. The serpent, the dragon, and so on. In the vision, this is quite clear, and it makes it clear later in the chapter. And Satan tries to destroy the child that is born. The child is the Messiah. The emphasis of the Messiah in the vision is that he will be a king. In two places, there in the first part of the vision of chapter 12, what John sees is that the child actually is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, which means complete authority. And then when he's born, the enemy tries to kill him and is not able to kill him. What do you mean? Because we know he killed Jesus. Did he? Yes and no. Yes and no. He killed him, but in doing so, he sent him into the heart of the evil, and Jesus actually destroyed the evil and came back. Satan thought, I'll get him now, he'll be dead. And God, in Christ, entered into the death itself under the wrath of God, bore it all, took it all, and came out the other side. So yeah, he killed him, but no, he didn't. And when Jesus was ascended to the throne, that's also in the vision here in Revelation 12, he actually, it's like, uh-oh, you know, the serpent. Not only was he not able to stop the work of the Messiah, he actually cooperated with the work of the Messiah in even all the evil that he was trying to perpetrate. All the evil he was trying to do turned out to be driving Messiah straight to where Messiah had to go in order to defeat the very evil that Satan was using. Does that make sense? That principle is still at work right now, where God uses evil to defeat evil, and that's why he will allow his people to experience evil. And if you're experiencing calamity, evil, pain, suffering, frustration in this age as a Christian right now, what you must understand is that God is using it to defeat evil in some way. He's using it for something good. That principle is still there. That's why Paul says, I rejoice that I share the sufferings of Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, Jesus' sufferings were redemptive. God used them. We who are still in this age and haven't graduated to be with the Lord yet, we who are still in this age and belong to him, still suffer as the body of Christ on earth in myriad ways, sometimes violent suffering at the hands of government. Around the world, that's happening right now, not in this country yet, maybe, but it's around the world all the time and all through the last 2,000 years. All the suffering that a Christian endures has redemptive power behind it, and it's used by God to do something good, and you've got to grab that. Otherwise, you'll think the suffering is useless, and that's a terrible, depressing way to live. Much better to trust God. So that principle is at work. So the child now, in the initial vision, the child is victorious. And what happens then in the second half of chapter 12 is that the serpent comes after the woman. Who's the woman? The people of God. And the offspring of the woman, it says, the people who trust Christ. So as we get in through chapter 12 and into chapter 13, what happens is this, that first part of chapter 12, the vision I just described, you double-click on it, you get the second half of chapter 12, which explains how he works, deception, accusation, persecution. He's thrown to the earth. He goes after the people of God, tries to destroy them. You double-click on that file, huh? And you pop up chapter 13, where you see much more detail. You see a beast from the sea and a beast from the land, and these two beasts are actually empowered by the serpent, the dragon, who gives them supernatural power, and they are the ones who do the persecution. They actually take over the entire world at the end of time for 3.5 years. And maybe longer than that, but the real horror of it all is the last 3.5 years. Are you following with me so far? Okay. Chapter 13 of Revelation. I saw a beast rising from the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. These are all pictures from apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament, notably Daniel. And to it, the dragon gave his power. This beast, you can recognize him now from what I've said. This is the Antichrist. And he receives power from the dragon. This is the man of lawlessness who receives power from Satan. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So the earth dwellers are completely duped by this impressive ruler. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" This is almost verbatim quote from worship passages in the Old Testament towards God. And it's very clear that the beast is saying, that Satan is basically saying, "I am replacing God." And this person, the second person in my unholy trinity, and there's a third one we'll talk next week, so it's a kind of an opposite trinity going on here. He's counterfeiting everything God does, and he wants them to worship him, and they do. And the beast, verse 5, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. We don't use the word haughty very much, but it's a great word. It means super prideful, hubris, bragging, gross, prideful. You see it sometimes on TV in professional wrestling. I can't, sorry. It's not that I'm down on professional wrestling necessarily, but you hear people talk about how they are so, and it's a game on there. It's like an advertisement, and they want to get people to come and watch and so on. And they brag and brag and brag. That's haughty. That's what the word is. Except in this case, much more serious, because it's haughtiness with a very serious intent against God. We don't need God. We hate God. There's a new batch of books out on atheism these days that are utterly blasphemous in scholarly circles. A new bunch of them have been published just in the last 5 years. Utterly blasphemous, just like this, except with very articulate, educated people behind it, just explaining that anybody who believes in God is an idiot, God's not there. Well, that's what this is. Haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise, rest of verse 5 here, authority for 42 months. There's that 3.5 year thing again, saying 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in the heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. But notice what it says, was allowed. Now, we'll talk more about this next week, but was allowed. That means he couldn't do more than what he was doing. This is all he could do. And God allowed him. See, the passives here, was allowed, and you'll see more of them in there, was given, was allowed. You see it over and over. It means that God is not letting him go too far, but he's letting him go a lot farther than we would like to see. He was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them, which doesn't mean destroy the entire community, but it does mean take the lives of a great many of them and take their franchise away from the world. In other words, in order for them to survive, they have to survive underground. They don't have a franchise in the world anymore. They're not able to do business. We see next week, unless you join this government, you can't do the business. And the government is also a religion, so you have to be a part of the world system by this time. And the Christians won't do it. And so their franchise, conquered means their franchise is taken away. They're not able, they don't have an actual government on earth to protect them, and they are all underground at that point. That's what the conquered means. And he's been given permission. He's been allowed to do this. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. There is so much in that one sentence. There are a couple of sermons right there. But fear not, I will not give them this morning. But you remember how Jesus said, even the elect... There's something mysterious God is doing in human souls that he does not consult us about. And these people have their names written since before the foundations of the world. I don't understand it. I cannot explain how God does this, but he does do it. And let me say, if you are a Christian, if you're a real one, and you can hear the voice of the Lord, and you know that you belong to Jesus Christ, this is hugely comforting. In a world that's falling apart, this is hugely comforting. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. John goes on. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. So here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. What this, we'll talk more about this next week, but what he's saying is certain things are going to happen that no one's going to be able to stop. And you, even the saints, he says, you're not going to stop this. What you're going to do is endure it, which is different than trying to stop it or being able to stop it. And we love the idea that if something's bad, we can stop it. And there are times when that is possible, much more in this age than at this end time we're reading about here. But there are times when what is bad cannot be stopped by you. And God ordains at times bad things that cannot be stopped. And what does a Christian do at that point? They endure and they remain faithful. This is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. What do you do when you can't fix it? What do you do when you can't undo the evil that's around you or that has been perpetrated against you? What do you do? I'll tell you what you do, friend. You hang on tight to the Lord Jesus. You remember who he really is and what he went through. And you leave it in his hands, and you leave this whole age in his hands. Remember I told you I walked away from my wrecked car a few weeks ago after that automobile accident? And I looked back on it, and the Lord kind of spoke to me, and he said, that's the world. Sometimes you just have to say, there's no way this can be fixed. I'm going to trust God. And simply be faithful to who you are as a Christian. And that's true in minor ways now. Maybe not feel minor to you. Maybe it feels very major to you. But in the future, the entire Christian body will be facing things they can't do anything about. There's no army to protect them, and they are forbidden to start an army for it. They are simply called upon to be martyrs if necessary, but to remain faithful to Christ. That's a very amazing thing. And the Lord does come through for them. You'll see. So what about this guy? In our closing moments, let me share just a little bit. This beast, four things to note about him. He's got a character from the pit of hell, of course. He's motivated entirely by anger, hatred, and selfishness. Never trust anybody who's motivated this way. He's motivated by anger, hatred, and selfishness. The beast part is his character. The vision actually shows the kind of person he is. It doesn't show what he looks like. What he really looks like is probably going to be quite handsome, quite cool looking. In fact, if you combine all the audiovisual help that this leader will have, the whole world getting behind what he's doing, just the music alone will blow your mind. Just the music alone. Do you know how music can carry you in a certain direction? Worship music can carry you in a certain direction, but so can anti-worship music. can carry you away. It can carry you away. And there will be this kind of power behind this. This character that he has will be camouflaged by the glory that's out in front of him. He's got an ego the size of Mount Everest, of course, and a mouth to match. It's just so powerfully prideful, so full of himself and his nationalism and his whole commitment to his government and the whole thing, and the world is going to go after it. Character right out of the pit of hell. Secondly, authority over the whole world. That's the horns and the heads and the diadems. That all refers to authority. Diadem is a crown with jewels on it that showed whoever wore it was in charge of everything. That's a diadem. As opposed to a stephanos, which is a crown that a person would win by winning an athletic contest, winning a race. It's a stephanos. When you come to Christ, he calls your crown a stephanos because you have run the race. But these diadems that are spoken of here, they speak of authority. And it's power on loan from the dragon. The Antichrist has power on loan from Satan, who, by the way, has to rent it from God. Did you know that? You know that, don't you? All Satan's power, he has to borrow from God, and God only gives him enough to do what God wants done. Do you understand that? Do everybody know that? So never pray to Satan. And if anybody is praying to Satan, tell him to keep doing it. And I'll tell you why. Satan can't do any more than he's doing. The only reason prayer works is because God is really God. And when you pray in Christ, you're talking to the real God who can answer prayer. Satan actually cannot answer prayer. He can do tricks for people and create destruction. So when people say, oh no, the witches are praying to Satan. And I'm going, so what? They've been doing that all along, and he's doing the worst he can do. What we need to do is not worry about what they're doing and just talk to God ourselves and pray for the spread of the kingdom. Because Satan's power is limited by God, even when it appears to be that God has given him a lot of it. There's a limit to it. Authority of the whole over the whole world, horns, heads, diadems, supported by what looks like a miraculous healing. The head that's one of the horns that dies and then apparently comes back from the dead. It's a false miracle, but it's going to be very impressive, and it's going to be an imitation of Jesus. I'm sure you see that. And he's allowed to overcome the people of God. So he's got authority over the whole world. This is a one-world government, as we're going to see next week, also a one-world religion, and they will focus together to run everything at that last period of time. Number three, impressiveness that inspires worship. He'll be so impressive, people will want to worship him. It's real worship, and by real, I mean the people are genuinely in love with this guy. They get a lump in their throat when they hear his music. Their heart is just behind this guy completely. It's worship. And it's because he's so impressive. And we mentioned the only reason that people would not have that is if the delusion were stopped by God. If the power of the gospel enters a person, the delusion about the Antichrist is stopped. And then finally, it's a power that he has to coerce and to kill. Satan's power and the Antichrist's power. He can do tricks, but he can't create life. All he can do is create destruction. And interestingly, that's one of the reasons we're impressed by power is because when power happens that we can't figure out where it came from, it really does impress us. But the question is this, does the power actually create life or does it only destroy life? Almost all the power that human beings have, they use to destroy. And even when they use it to heal, they can't actually create life. We can't do it. People say, well, what about cloning? That's messing with reproduction. That's not creating life out of nothing. That's taking stuff that's already there that God has made and us combining it and creating something that we think, you know, is pretty cool. And it, you know, from scientific perspective, it is pretty cool to be able to do it. But it's not the same as starting with nothing. You know, you can't, you know, God looks at you and he says, what can you make? And you say, humans go, oh, you can make anything. Just give us some dirt and we'll start. And he said, no, you have to make your own dirt. So we can't create life, but we can blow stuff up. And so we make lots of things to blow stuff up that God has made. And that's where our power is. That's the kind of power Satan has. He has the power to blow stuff up. And we're very impressed with that. Very impressed. So people worship him. It's a power that coerces and kills. It's delusional, it's violent, it's addictive, and it is self-centered. Now, you might actually have people in your mind right now that you're thinking, oh, my goodness, that's described so-and-so. I know people like that. Well, don't laugh, really, because that's the way humans, that's why humanity loves this guy. We love the delusion that human beings can function without God. We love that delusion. And anybody that tells us that's the way it ought to be, we will worship as though he were God. And that's exactly what's going to happen. So where's the good news? Are you guys depressed? I mean, we get to this and we like get to the end and it's like, okay, let's close in prayer. No, I'm not going to just close in prayer. I'll tell you, if you turn this coin over, do you know what gives the Antichrist any traction at all? The real Christ is real. You see, evil is a tumor on what is good. Satan can't create goodness, but he can take God's goodness and screw it up. So when you see something, when you see rust, you know there must have been metal. Yeah? When you see Antichrist, look past him to what he's imitating, and you will find the real Christ. The real one is the good news. And that's right now in our age. You can come to the real one who's just go point by point with me through what Antichrist is. Turn the coin over and see who Jesus is. Character, not from the pit of hell, but from the heart of God. The character of God himself. The real Christ has the character of God himself, who loves sinners, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, creativity. The kind of person you want to be and you want to be with. The kind of person you hope your boss is like. You hope your boss is like this person. They never are, but you hope that they will be. And this is just an unbelievably wonderful character. That's the real Christ. And the only way the Antichrist can function is to rust that metal that is the real one. To take the goodness and goof it up. The real Christ, Jesus, has the character that is from the heart of God, not from the serpent. The authority that is God's own authority. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In John 10:30, it says he's literally has one mind with God the Father. He's the one who spoke the universe into existence as the second person of the Trinity. John chapter 1, Genesis 1, John 1, Colossians 1. Genesis 1, John 1, Colossians 1. This person, who's the real Messiah, actually spoke the universe into existence. That's authority that is not just being rented from God for a temporary. That's the actual authority of God himself. When you come to him, you're coming to the God who created you and who sustains you and who sustains the universe by the expression of his mind and who loves you. And when you come to him, that's why you're so safe there. You're so safe with him. Authority, that kind of authority. The beast power looks unlimited, but it's on loan, like I said. And incidentally, there's two things you can see in the text that he has no power over. I'll just mention them quick. He has no power over the saints unless they cave in to him. But he has no power over the saints. All he can do is kill them. You say, what are you talking about? That sounds like power to me. Now, Jesus said, no, that's not actual power. Jesus He actually addressed that. He said, do not be afraid of anybody that can kill you. See, we don't believe everything Jesus says. You ever notice that? Because he says, you should be afraid of the person who has control of your soul after you've left this age. So the saints know that, and so they don't consider the fact that they're able to be killed. They don't consider that to be power over them. There were some pastors in Romania during the Russian occupation of Romania, communist occupation, and they were being persecuted and they were being threatened with death. These pastors, they were being told, if you don't tell your congregations to stop worshiping God, we'll kill you. And one of the pastors, he looked around, they looked at each other and they just kind of smiled, and one of them looked at the guy and said, you know what happens to us when we die? Are you threatening me with glory? That's what he said. Are you threatening me with glory? And so too with the Christians at this time. See, that's endurance and that's faith. That's saying, I don't belong in this age anyway. Thank you very much. You got a gun? Do it now. I'm out of here. I'm ready. Well, that's it. the authority that when you come to Christ, Christ has the authority to give life, not just to take it away. So you come to him, then if another authority comes along and takes away this life, who cares? You can't take away the real one. The other thing he doesn't have control over the saints, and he also doesn't have control over time. His days are shortened. He has control, but only 3.5 years. And that's why Jesus said, don't worry about anybody who can't handle the future. If you can't control the future, if the person you're worshiping can't control the future, don't worship him. Satan has no control over time. He's still in the time era that we are in. He's still, you know, and there's an end coming to it. Jesus has control over time. And that's why he calls his life, what? Eternal life. He calls it eternal life. So Satan doesn't have that, but Jesus does. This authority that he has over all these things. Never fear anybody who doesn't have power over the future. Only fear the person who has power over the future, because that's where you're going. You're going into the future. Yeah? Okay. Third, the life that mocks human impressiveness. The Antichrist has impressiveness that inspires human worship. Jesus had a life that mocked human impressiveness and yet showed the power of God. He was born in a barn and he died on a cross. If there's, we'll talk more about Christmas is coming. One of the main messages is when God became a human being, he said, I don't care about what humans think is the most important thing in life, power, prestige, wealth. I don't care, and I'll show you that it doesn't matter in eternity. I will be born in a barn to a poverty-stricken couple that by virtue of the fact that I'm their child, it will ruin their reputation for their entire life. I will be born in a country nobody likes. I will be born in a town nobody's ever heard of. To a poverty-stricken couple who looks like they got pregnant before wedlock. And I will die on a cross for reasons you have no way of understanding. I do not care whether you think I'm impressive in this age. Wow. Now the Antichrist, yeah, amen. The Antichrist says, I'm all about impression. I am all foam, no beer. I am all reputation. And if you come to me, you'll get nothing, but it will look great. And you will love the music. Yeah? That's the opposite. See, Jesus doesn't look good on the surface, but he's got everything. And that's why people who have lost everything love to come to Jesus. That's why people who are crushed, the Psalms say, if you're crushed, the Lord loves you. If you've lost it all, the Lord loves you. Jesus said, it's really hard for wealthy people to get into heaven. Why? Because they think they've got it all. And he says they need to lose it all to get into heaven. Did he mean they were buying their way in? No, of course not. It's all a matter of the heart. It's so much better. The real Christ, the real one has the hope. A life that mocks human impressiveness at Christmas and at Easter and everywhere in between. And finally, a power that restores and gives life from death. He doesn't destroy life, he gives it. He takes dead people, makes them alive. He said to Martha when Lazarus died, Martha, Martha, listen to me. If you live and believe in me, you'll never die. Do you understand that? And of course, he didn't wait for an answer. She didn't understand it. He went and he raised Lazarus from the dead. Satan can make people dead. Jesus brings them back. A much better thing to do. So, come to the real Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. That is what you get when you come to the Messiah. And if you come to the Messiah, something will happen in your mind that will make you immune to the Antichrist. Immune in the sense that when it comes right down to it, you will hold on to Jesus. So the question is, as I close, the question is, who are you going to worship? Because you're going to worship somebody. I promise. You were created to worship. The Bible is very clear about that. You were created to serve somebody bigger and stronger and better than you. You were created to worship and love and serve someone bigger and stronger and better than you. You were not created to serve yourself. So you will worship that which you consider bigger and stronger and better than you. You will. You will do it. It could be another human being on earth if you're in a headspace where you're thinking, that person can make no mistakes, I'll worship that person. It could be yourself. It could be a government. Who's it going to be? Because it could be God himself. You could worship God. You could come to the real Messiah, and you could give up on all that is pre-Antichrist. You could give up on the world as it is and all that it says is important. And you can worship Christ. If you worship the world, we call that worldthink. When you worship Christ, it's called kingdom think. Thinking in the kingdom of God rather than in the kingdom of the world, which is actually preset for the Antichrist. The world is preset for the Antichrist. Who's it going to be? Who are you going to worship? Where do your priorities really lie? Where do your loyalties lie? What's in your heart, deep down inside? What turns your crank? What do you think is crucial? What do you love? Who do you love? Ask those questions. Because if it isn't Jesus Christ, if it's not his kingdom, if you're not looking past this age and into the next age, then you are actually preparing the way for the Antichrist and you don't know it. And the whole world is doing that, as a matter of fact. The tinder is very dry and can be set on fire quickly. The whole world is looking for something, but not Jesus. Who are you looking for? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminders that we find in this passage. Reminders of ultimate reality. Reminders that there is a real war in the invisible realm, interfacing with the material realm, that has behind it a powerful form of evil. Thank you for the reminder, Lord, that when we let our minds be shaped by you, by the truth, by the gospel, by the good news of the real King, we become more and more immune to pre-Antichrist worldthink. Thank you, Father, that you warn us ahead of time, not just to avoid certain activities, but to think in new ways, kingdom thinking, trusting Jesus, no matter what it looks like in the outside, and letting go even now, even at this time, letting go of the things that are limited to this age, so that as we use them for the kingdom. Father, these are sobering things, and we haven't got it all, but there's enough for us to meditate on today. I pray for anyone among us who has not come to Christ, who has not personally entered in to that relationship that you offer, that this is still the age where you are offering that relationship. And I pray that they would open their hearts, even right this minute, and ask you to come in, ask you to enter their souls, and to draw them into your kingdom and out of the world's kingdom. I pray, Father, that that transformation would take place in them, which has taken place in so many of us sitting here this morning, and that you would fill them with your mind and with your spirit, with a love for the real Christ, with a knowledge of the real God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.